Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 and we'll get started. Matthew chapter 13. We'll start in verse number 33 again this morning. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 33. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, we've spent a great deal of time in this 13th chapter of Matthew. Can somebody tell me why? Pardon? All right, it has been misrepresented. It certainly has. But there's an even greater reason. Well, it talks about now. Yes. Okay. Nice save, Brother Greg. Good work. If I'm ever in the dock, I want Brother Greg next to me. That's right. It's germane to the day and age in which we live. What is most of the Bible? It is a progressive revelation. Some of it is a mystery. Well, that's true. There he goes again. As President Reagan would say, oh, there he goes again. That's right. The point that I'm driving at is that it's doctrine. The Bible teaches us things that we would not otherwise know. Doctrine is important. It also teaches us prophecy. A great portion of the Bible is prophetic. At the time that this was written, Brother Greg has just reminded us, it was pretty much prophetic. Now, what is the function of the prophetical portions of Scripture? Why did God give those to us? It's important to understand this because prophecy is really given short shrift of late. Yes, indeed. It does validate that he is God. He's omniscient. He knows the future. Certainly it validates that. But from the manward side, of what value is prophecy to us as the Lord's children? Mm-hmm. Okay. Let me direct the conversation just a little bit here. The prophet Jeremiah. Now lights start to come on. What was the function of his prophecy to the children of Israel? Even today, people who go around with doom and gloom on their faces all the time are called Jeremiads. The book of Jeremiah is not particularly uplifting to read if you're a Jew. It's not even uplifting to read if you're a Gentile. Mm-hmm. And do you think we could say that it was a warning? Much of the prophetic scriptures are cautionary and sometimes an outright warning. Do you think that the portion of scripture that we're undertaking here, which as has been pointed out, was prophetic at the time that it was written, is a warning? Do you think that people are being deceived today in so-called churchianity? Well, they certainly are. Now, if they're Christians, whose fault is that? Well, yes. To a large measure, they have to shoulder the blame themselves, because it really is right here. So it is a warning. Now, it was pointed out just a moment ago that these scriptures have been very often misrepresented. Let's take a portion of what we just finished reading and consider that for a moment in the light of the misrepresentation of the scripture. Verse number 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. When scripture is misrepresented, what does that tell you about the misrepresenter? There are two possibilities. He's mistaken, or he never had a clue in the first place. Okay. All right, that kind of goes in with the first, but yes, that's true. What is that telling us about a whole lot of what we've heard and read? Haven't you ever wondered why the church is in such a mess? We just finished a series of messages in the Sunday morning services about the mess that the church is in and why. What did we get out of that? Because this explains it. How did we ever get into a mess like this? How is it that Arminianism and Calvinism and so-called Protestantism came to replace Pauline doctrine? How did that happen? Certainly, leaven came in. The doctrines of Calvin and the doctrines of Arminius are leaven. When you look at the church today, is pretty much the whole lump leavened? Sure it is. Shouldn't that serve as a warning to believers? There's that little thing that I think they still sing in the primary department. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Do they still sing that in the primary department? Why is it that when we become seniors, we tend to forget what we learned in the primary department? Maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we should pay heed to something that's that simple. Now, there are a number of reasons, once again, that these parables might have been preached in a way that's not consistent with their context, which certainly they have. I made a big deal out of that, didn't I? Now, first of all, let it be said that any time that we take scripture out of context, we're presenting a great danger. We're doing violence to the scriptures. But it's not always wrong to use scriptures to illustrate a point which the context addresses, but it might not be the primary point, in order to throw some light on something else. But when we take the scripture out of context and try to make it mean something that it very clearly does not mean, then what does that tell you? Say it again, Brother Greg. I like that didn't have a clue part. Yes, they didn't have a clue. Now, why might they not have a clue, and is there anything in what we just read that might explain to you why they didn't have a clue? There you go. Who can understand these parables to begin with? Who is capable of receiving these parables with understanding? All right, those that have ears to hear and those that have eyes to see. And faith gives us the ears to hear and the eyes to see. So I think right away we pick up a clue, don't we? What do you think leads to the lukewarmness in the church at Laodicea? Would you say that the church today is lukewarm? Yeah, definitely more on the cool side of lukewarm. All right, laziness. Study to show thyself approved. That means to break a sweat over it. You really have to sit and think. It's not really fun to be sitting in a classroom and having the professor or the teacher constantly questioning the students and probing to see what the level of understanding might be and reinforcing things that have been said and causing people to go beyond what they're capable of receiving, to expand the envelope of their knowledge and spiritual growth. That's not a comfortable thing, is it? It's not even much fun. Kind of makes us wonder why, back in the days of our craziness, we actually paid a university money to do that to us. Nowadays, you wouldn't have to worry about that too much. You could go into studying of queer theory or something. Yeah, I see people shaking their heads. What? They really do that? Yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. What does the doctrine of the Nicolaitans teach us? I'm laying the groundwork here for where we're going to go with this. Yes, there's a hierarchy within the church, and the very word is pregnant with meaning. What does Nicolaitan mean? To overthrow the laity or the people. You know what really makes my skin crawl every time I hear some supposed preacher speaking about the laity? Because what they just told me is that they don't consider themselves a part of the laity. They're some other portion of the organization of the church. Dangerous, dangerous words. Wonder what Martin Luther would think of that. He spent most of his lifetime throwing rocks at the Pope. If I'd have been there, I'd have been supplying him with the rocks and egging him on. All the time that the fundamental Baptists of the day were wagging their tongues against Luther. Because he brought too much of Catholicism into Protestantism with him, which he did. And then you look at the Baptists of today and find out that they've adopted basically the same system. Preacher church government. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now there's a great danger with that. Why do you suppose that our founding fathers, we'll factor out Hamilton and the Hamiltonians just for a moment, decided that a constitutional republic was a good idea? You know, they could have given us many, many different forms of government, and they were under consideration. Hamilton was one of those that thought that we ought to have a constitutional monarchy. Actually, I think he wanted a totalitarian monarchy, but he was smart enough not to say that. The Jeffersonians said, no, we don't want that at all. We want a very weak central government. Well, the Jeffersonians, at the beginning, until the days of Lincoln, won out. They gave us the Constitution that we have. But did you ever consider why? Why is the Constitution worth protecting? Why are the ideas of the founding fathers so important that they ought to be passed on to every school child of today? Why? What is the value What is the modus operandi of the Constitution? And what's its brilliance? There's a great deal of brilliance behind that document. Okay, it puts the people first. We, the people. The 9th and 10th Amendments to the Constitution. They reiterate that. The people. Anything that's not specifically spelled out in this Constitution is not the business of the federal government, but it's the business of the states and the people. Now, why did they do that? Why would they say, let's trust the people with government, instead of let's institute a monarchical system or a benevolent dictatorship? They had left that. They certainly had. But what's the genius of this? What's the idea of the separation of powers? You know, our founding fathers were very clear in separating the powers of the federal government, which were to be strictly limited in the first place. But to further dilute it, they have a separation of powers between three branches of government. It's very slow to change, and it requires a great deal of thought and deliberation. It's like trying to turn around the Queen Mary on a dime. Ain't going to happen. Why did they do that? Why is it that school children are taught today that gridlock in government is a terrible thing, and the worst possible thing that could ever happen is the government would be shut down? Aren't we threatened with that? Now, I'm driving at something here that has to do with Matthew, so have your thinkers turned on, because they got these ideas someplace. Our founding fathers got the idea to do it this way someplace because of some things that they understood. Yes, our founding fathers thought gridlock was a wonderful idea. The Constitution, first of all, shackles down the federal government in chains. The 9th and 10th Amendments reinforce those chains. And then, further, the powers of what was left of a federal government was divided amongst three branches. Try to get three people to agree on anything, let alone three branches of government. Doesn't it look to you like the founding fathers thought gridlock was great? Of course they did. They even broke the legislative branch down into how many components? Sure. It looks like they took steps to make sure that gridlock would be a fact of life. As has been pointed out, our founding fathers understood something of human nature. Now, let's get into more defining what they understood about human nature that led them to give us a government like this, and how does this parallel what we're learning about the development of the New Testament church from the time of the church at Ephesus until the time of the church at Laodicea? There's a wonderful parallel here, and we can learn so much about what our founding fathers had in mind and start to understand as Christians that that document called the Constitution is a brilliant piece. Absolutely brilliant. What did our founding fathers understand about human nature? All right, it's self-serving, but there's something that has to deal here with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I wonder if they didn't understand what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. Somebody just said, Brother Sam, I think, that the reason that they gave us the Constitution is because of some lessons that they had learned in leaving England and the continent. What lessons did they learn?
Power concentrated in one person.
Yes. Power concentrated in too few hands can be very, very bad. Now, I could make a powerful case that the best form of government known to mankind is theocracy, and falling short of that, a benevolent dictatorship. A benevolent dictatorship can be even better than what our founding fathers gave to us, but it's fraught with danger. Because one person, the benevolent dictator, can become something less than benevolent. Do you think God's benevolent? Do you think he's a dictator? Boy, you're awful slow to answer. Yeah, he sure is. This is the way. Walk ye in it. He sure is. But our founding fathers understood something about the nature of man. Where did they get this understanding? They understood that it's very, very dangerous to put too much power in too few hands. Do you think that a Marxist dictatorship is inferior to an oligarchy? No, it's a group of people that bear rule. They sure can. You're concentrating power in few hands, but in the case of a dictatorship, it's in one pair of hands. In an oligarchy, it's spread out over a few. But our founding fathers gave us something else. It's in the hands of the people, the whole nation. So now, in order to subvert the nation, what do you have to do? Now, you know, most of us fundamental believers are kind of interested in politics, and sometimes we don't even know why, because we get disgusted with it. But we have enough sense to understand that our ability to survive and propagate the gospel depends on the level of personal freedom that we have. Actually, it doesn't, but we think that. The gospel is actually propagated at its best when government is at its worst. I think we could demonstrate that from history. However, we would think the opposite. Why is it bad to have too much power concentrated in too few hands? One more time. It's too easily corrupted. Do you think it's more difficult to corrupt a large number of people than it is to corrupt a small number of people? Takes a shorter time. Now let's think about our founding fathers again just for a moment. How did they set up the legislative body that governs our nation? All right, checks and balances, but why are there two houses in the legislative branch? What were they thinking here? Again, it's a dilution of power. Which branch has the most people in it? The House of Representatives? Under the Constitution, before they started monkeying around with it, how were senators put in the Senate? That's right. The states appointed them. They were not directly, popularly elected. A lot of people are looking at me like, I didn't know that. Yeah, that's right. What was the genius of that move? Having the governors of the states or the state legislators appoint the senators from each state, rather than have them direct popular vote as they're done today. Mm-hmm. Can you see the genius here? Can you see the genius? It might just be possible that a state legislature and a governor would know more than the people know, or have better motives in mind than the people would in a fit of passion. It's interesting. What a wonderful document. The people that wrote this document had a great deal of understanding of human nature. Where did they get that knowledge? How did they come to understand all of these things? Because these things are not easy to see, because if they were, Nimrod would never have arisen. There'd have been no mystery Babylon. There'd be no Babylonian mystery religion. And there'd have never been a King George. But it's pretty obvious that the general population doesn't know these things. What set those founding fathers apart? How did they know these things? Mm-hmm, they did. All right. Let's consider what Brother Ed has just said in a little more deliberative way. They studied history. Yes. You're starting to draw out where I wanted to go with this. Okay. Interesting. Let me ask you a question. If all of the secular works of history had been destroyed in the time of the founding fathers, could they still have given us the document that they gave us? How? Pardon? Alicia? That's it. Remember, we just got done talking about prophecy? Prophecy is history written in advance. If you didn't know anything about world history, but you were familiar with the scriptures, and you had ears to hear and eyes to see, could you have created a document like the Constitution based on the understanding that the founding fathers had? It would be possible, would it not? There's a portrayal of human history in the prophecy in the Bible. To what level is it accurate? 100%. That's pretty good. That's getting it right most of the time. Impressive, to say the least. Do you think our founding fathers would have agreed that we're one nation under God? Do you think our founding fathers would have agreed in God we trust? They had a great deal of understanding. Do you think now that we've talked about America and its system of government, that we might have some ideas about how the things in the history of the church might start to turn out? What's caused America to run off the rails? Stop and think about this. What's that? Yeah, no gridlock. Violations of the Constitution. Power becoming concentrated in fewer and fewer hands. And where does the real fault lay? The people! The people! Last time I checked, we still had the ballot box in this country. The real fault lies with the people. Now let's think about the church. Where does the scripture put the responsibility for the way that history in the church is going to work out? The question is, who's responsible for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? How in the world did it ever get instituted and started? The people allowed it. Again, Alicia? They didn't stop it. Now, the great question is, parallel to what we're talking about in America, why are the people of America allowing their government to operate at something less than their own best interests and continuing to allow it to be this way as government becomes demonstrably worse and worse and more oppressive? And people continue to vote themselves into chains. All right, ignorance and lack of participation. That sounds pretty good. Hey, there's a good place to start. Now let's talk about the church again. Now, in the days of Ephesus, was there a system of clergy? I'm trying to get you to think about what the founding fathers did with American government, which most of you, I'm pretty sure, are familiar with, and bring that over into the church so that the lights will come on and say, I see how this happened. Now I understand how we got from Ephesus to Laodicea, and I'm not going to be a part of that. Because let's face it, we have patriots in America that want to uphold the Constitution. They're becoming fewer and fewer in numbers, and their voices are becoming increasingly drowned out, but they're there. Would you be there to egg them on? I'm not planning to vote for Romney either. Or Rudy, or Fred, or any of the rest of the troop that's been brought forth to this point. What's more important to the world, the church or the American government? No, I'm talking about the world's best interests. Which is a more important institution to the citizens of the world, the American government or the Bible, the church? Boy, there's xenophobia running wild in here. This should be easy. Certainly, despite what George Bush and many in Congress say, American law doesn't apply to illegal aliens. They have no rights in this country. The American Constitution covers a very small sliver of all the people that are alive in the world, and it can't get anybody to heaven. The church is important. And what we're talking about here in these Kingdom of Heaven parables is important. There isn't anything more important than the church and its propagation of the gospel. That saves men's souls. The American government can't save anybody spiritually. But there are some amazing parallels. If the people can be corrupted, or if you can include enough corrupt people in any given system, you can tip the scales to where the system fails. Can you not? Do you think Karl Marx understood that? Do you think that Lenin understood that? You see, it's not generally recognized, but they're genii too. Only they're satanic genius. Satan's not stupid. He understands a whole lot of things too. He understands that undermining and overthrowing the American government is an important step to bring the Antichrist in. But he has bigger fish to fry. He wants to keep the whole world in darkness. What's the best way to overthrow America? Open the borders and let a bunch of people in that have no loyalty to the Constitution or our way of life. Excellent way of doing it. What did Constantine do? Certainly, he took his soldiers and baptized them. Yesterday you were a pagan, today you are a Christian. They probably baptized their mascots. I don't know. We talked about the church at Pergamos. Do you remember what the name Pergamum means? Now look at the marriage. Behold the marriage. Consider it. If we subscribe to the view that the seven churches in Asia Minor represent seven ages of the church, an awfully bad precedent is set, is it not? If the church marries the world, and if unbelievers are welcomed into the church, do you think that might set the stage for something worse to come? Do you think our founding fathers might have understood that? You know, it all starts to make sense when you think about it. The stuff is really not complicated. It really isn't. What do you think happens to a good church when a bunch of unbelievers start coming in? What's the first thing that's going to happen? Why is that? Why does the doctrine get all confused? Boy, Brother Ed knows right where we're going. But he took too many steps at once. Let's take this one step at a time. What happens when a good church starts turning into a goat farm? All right. The spiritual leadership of the church, and by the way, there is a valid structure of church government in the Bible, isn't there? I know I haven't talked about that. I've talked about the false form of it being bad, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but there really is a biblical structure of church government. So the first thing that might happen when a bunch of unbelievers come in is that those in leadership positions are now threatened. And let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say that they meant well. Many unbelievers begin to come in. What immediately starts to happen? As I'm hoping to point out in the morning service, goats choke on sheep food. So what are they going to immediately start to do? Make sure that the leadership changes the food to suit their dietary habits. That means if there's somebody preaching the gospel in that church, we'll figure out some way to get rid of them. What do you suppose Constantine's soldiers, who had been pagans yesterday, but had a little water sprinkled on them and a few words mumbled over them, started to think when they went to church the next day? Yes, by Jove. Where are my idols? It's simple, isn't it? So what did they start to do to the leadership of those churches? Then they started to overhaul that. To overthrow the people. But somebody's going to say, well, preacher, you got it backwards. It's the people overthrowing aren't you going to cut me off? Don't say the clergy. The legitimate form of church government, which is bishops or elders and deacons. They had to overthrow that first. Let me ask you a question. What's overthrowing the American government today? This is interesting how this works. If you stop and think about it, you'll start to see how it works. A whole generation in America has arisen that knows not the Constitution. Why do you think it is that in a public school, you'll learn more than you ever wanted to know about Abraham Lincoln, but you won't hear much about Thomas Jefferson? Since I'm out of time, I want you to think about that. And then think about, how does that apply to the church? Were too few Christians willing to speak out in those days and say, wait a minute here, we demand that our bishop and elders refuse Constantine. Tell him where he can go with his state church. In a spiritual way, of course. They didn't do that. And here's where you need to pay attention. Because ultimately, it's the people in the pew that are going to have to bear the responsibility. And you can close your eyes and plug up your ears if you want to. But that won't solve the problem. God expects us, as His children, to stand for Him. And sometimes, it ain't easy. Sometimes, it's almost impossible to figure out what the rules of the game are. Because there's a lot of people out there throwing dust in the air. Let's pray. Our Lord, we want to thank You this morning that You've given us Your Word. And Lord, You've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, placed a certain amount of responsibility upon us. Lord, help us to understand these things. Lord, to be watchful in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.